Hey, good morning, Rev City family. How are we doing today? Who's grateful to be in the house of God with the people of God in the presence of God? Happy Palm Sunday to you. In fact, do me a favor, turn to your left or your right. Just tell someone Happy Palm Sunday and welcome them to church today. And it will buy me a moment to say Happy Palm Sunday and welcome to the online community from Kansas to Kenya and many places in between, including recently Sri Lanka. Many people tuning in on the online platform to worship Jesus with us today. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope that one way or the other, church fam, you always do. So good to not just hear the word, but follow along and read and study the word and follow along in the notes. You can find those notes and the scriptures that we will be reading today on the Rev City app under the sermon notes section. You can also follow along on your YouVersion app if you have that. And before we get into God's word, just want to take a moment and celebrate something as a church family that around a year ago, we began a campaign and a project to add to our parking lot, to expand our parking because we were frequently experiencing overflow parking conditions with frequently as many as 50 and occasionally as many as 80 vehicles parked on grassy knolls, grassy space, the curb line on Harvard across the street over here at the bank and walking across. And so how many know there's just enough barriers to coming to a new church without having to circle the parking lot and wait for parking spot to open up? And so we cast that vision to you guys, and thank you. You prayed, you obeyed, you stepped out in faith, and we've obviously accomplished that project that's been completed. Last week, a significant six-figure gift came into the church that helped us to fully fund that project, paid for in cash. It was to accomplish that without incurring any debt. And so thank you for praying and obeying. David said it this way. He said, by my hand, the Lord has given us a victory. And so how many know God gets the glory? God gets the glory. But we had a part to play. You had to pray. You had to obey. You had to sacrifice. You had to give above your tithes and offerings that support the ongoing programming of the church so that that vision could come to pass. Next Sunday, we'll see it put to work as we expect big crowds in one of our three Easter services. So thank you, thank you, thank you for being a church that is generous, for being a church that is faithful, selfless, sacrificial, for being a church that really embraces that idea that we encourage you with, that we want to not just exist for ourselves, but be a church that builds God's kingdom, that furthers and advances the gospel in Lawrence and Topeka and Kansas City, our region, and beyond. How many know that Lawrence, Topeka, Kansas City needs a move of God? They need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so That project out there is not about pavement or parking. It's about people. It's about expanding our ability to reach more people with the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we just one more time just thank the Lord for providing through us and for bringing that to pass? All right, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to bring a message on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is one of eight instances in the New Testament that is accounted for in all four Gospels, and we'll read from Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus has just shared the parable of the talents, where one was given 10, one was given 5, one was given 1, and the one with 10 went and invested it and brought it back to his master. The one with 5 went and invested it and brought it back with return to his master, but the foolish one hid the one talent and brought it back with no return, and it just underlines the importance of stewardship, that what God has entrusted to us, He expects us to multiply. He expects us to sow and invest. And how many know he's entrusted you with the message of the gospel? And there's intended to be a return upon what God has done in your life that extends beyond what he's done in you uniquely and personally and begins to affect others in your life. So he's just told that passage, and now he's preparing to enter into Jerusalem in the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday, verse 28 of Luke 19, one of the four accounts of Palm Sunday. And it says this: after Jesus had shared that parable of the talents, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter into it, you will find a colt. Some of your translations might say a donkey, or even the foal or the offspring of a donkey. You'll find it tied there, and it will be a donkey which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Just a little note, before you try this, you better make sure you have a word from God. And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt, and its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And I just have a feeling that maybe some of the emotion or expression is lost in the translation right there. What in the world are you doing? Stealing my ride, right? And they replied, the Lord needs it. And obviously the Lord was in it because God graced them to release the colt and release this donkey. And it says they brought it back to Jesus, verse 35. And they threw their cloaks upon the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks upon the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This religious spirit resisting the move and the work of God. And he said, I'll tell you, verse 40, he replied, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out because you and I and all of creation were made to worship our Creator. Someone say amen. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. We'll talk about that more in depth here in a moment. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. And we'll talk about that here in a moment as well. But now it, what I'm doing, what I'm up to, is hidden from your eyes. So Jesus is arriving. Some people are rejoicing. Other people are rejecting, resisting. And Jesus is weeping. And on this Palm Sunday, I want to extract three things that God is doing through Palm Sunday. There are obviously many more, but these are the three that are on my heart today. And number one, partnership was being revealed, prophecy was being fulfilled, and peace with God was being restored. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Let's invite the Lord to speak to us, to do whatever he desires to do in us and through us today. And I'll pray corporately right there where you are, man of God. Would you pray individually right there where you are, daughter of the Lord? Would you pray individually? Would you just welcome the Lord to speak to you in whatever way he desires to today? And Lord, that is our prayer. Lord, would you use one message, one moment to speak uniquely and individually to every one of your precious sons and daughters, every one of these precious brothers and sisters. They belong to you, God. You are writing their story. You know their names. You see the chapter within the story in which they currently reside. So today, Lord, I pray that you would bring peace and comfort to those who need that. Lord, I pray that you would bring faith and courage and strength to those who need that today. Lord, I pray that you would equip us, God, to not just stand and stand strong and stand firm, but to move forward, to run the race, to forge ahead, Lord, to the prize, to the call, to the high mark of God, to the thing that you're inviting us to believe for and to apprehend, Lord, to pursue, to experience and enjoy in our life of faith and our relationship with Christ today, God. We invite you, we welcome you, we say thank you in advance for speaking to us as your people. In Jesus' mighty name, the name that is above every other name that is given upon heaven and earth, the people of God said, come on with a shout, amen, amen, amen. So he says, go and find this colt. And he says, untie it and bring it to me. He says, if they ask, if they kind of get upset about this, he said, just tell them that the Lord has need of it. And there are some places in the Bible where cultural context is important to understand, because we might see it differently than the way that they saw it in the day and the age. But can I just tell you that this is not one of those? People in that day and hour would have been just as peeved as we would be if someone came and tried to steal our donkey. To steal your ride. Oh, it's not just a donkey. This is a mode of transportation. This is possibly equipment for a livelihood. And so people would have been really upset about this. So let's not miss this, that what God was calling them to do was really interesting. And I'll explain what I believe he was doing. But let me just modernize it for you. Jesus is on his way to Lawrence, and he's headed from the east. Somewhere between Lenexa and DeSoto, there's a bridge closed, and traffic is down to one lane. He's experiencing delay. That's real life right there, right? And he says, boys, I need you to go on to the next village. I need you to head to Eudora. In Eudora, you will find a Chevy Silverado. Once you find that Chevy Silverado, here's what I want you to do. Hotwire it. And while you are hotwiring said vehicle, if the owners of the Chevy Silverado come out and say, wait, what are you doing to my Chevy Silverado? You are to tell them, we are hotwiring it in the name of the Lord. And if they become upset, just tell them the Lord has need of it. Bring the Chevy Silverado back to me. We'll continue the journey towards the east to the town where we are going. It's exactly what he said. Go and find a donkey, untie it, bring it back to me. Here's the first thing that it reveals to us that we unpack through the story of Palm Sunday is that partnership is revealed. God is still in the business of partnering with people. God could have had it accomplished any way that he wanted to. He could have just had a donkey stroll into the camp. He could have just called for an autonomous Tesla to just drive into the scene, right? Into the story. But he said, no, you're going to go. You're going to untie. And if the people that are owners of the donkey question you, are to tell them that the Lord has need of it. And here's what it tells us today is that God is still in the business of divine partnership. He is still in the business of inviting people to go and to give. And sometimes you're going to go, sometimes you're going to give. Most times we're called to do both, right, as Christ followers and kingdom builders. And so God is still in the business of partnering with people. They were the ones that had to go. They were the ones that had to give so that the message, so that the story could unfold and come to pass. All throughout the Bible, Jesus, God is about divine partnership. When he wanted to deliver his people, he borrowed the voice of a stutterer named Moses. When he wanted to feed the 5,000, and that's a conservative estimate, that was just the men, the women, and children included, would have likely amounted to over 30,000 individuals. He borrowed the lunch pail of a school kid, 2 fish, 5 loaves from a Transformers lunchbox. When he wanted to slay a giant, he borrowed a shepherd kid's slingshot. When he wanted to bring the Messiah into the world, no doubt he could have done it any way that he wanted to. He borrowed the womb of a teenage virgin. What has he put in your hand? Where is he calling you to go? What is he calling you to give? Because he's still in the business of divine partnership. And we have a part to play. We have a part to play. God gets all the glory, but we have a part to play. That parking lot that required those funds was not going to pave itself, and it was not going to resource itself. Sure, God could do it any way that he wanted to, but his design, his pattern, he's entrusted the vision, the message, the gospel to you and I as his people. A year ago, that some of the things that were written down in that Project 320 vision book that I believe is in the seat back in front of you were just words on a page. Just over a year ago, words on the page, the vision to go to the Kansas Juvenile Correctional Complex that's right over here in North Topeka, where at any given moment in time, between 100 and 200 children and teenage offenders are housed right over there because of something they did. We are now sending a team. It was once just a vision, and now there is a team that goes twice a month and tells those kids, those precious kids, that they might have done the thing, but they are not the thing, and there is a God who knows their name, who knows their story, and is willing to offer them forgiveness, a fresh start, new hope, a new life, if they'll put their faith and their trust in him and receive the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ. A year ago in that Project 320 vision book, Fellowship of Christian Athletes were just words on a page, a vision. And now, in spite of the opposition, Fellowship of Christian Athletes is a means to reach and disciple student athletes on their campuses and in their locker rooms. It's not just initiated on the high schools and on several of the middle schools and in surrounding communities, but it's been so effective, so fruitful early on in the efforts that one of our very church members has been hired full-time to become a regional director to see that work continue to expand. A year ago, just words on a page that we wanted. We have a vibrant history of sending people on missions trips nationally and internationally. We wanted to reinitiate that, see it begin to happen once again. A year ago, it's words on a page. Last year, 2 international missions trips where teams from this church went and were a blessing to people in need. Last year, just words on a page that we would write a worship song from within our very own worship team, write it, produce it, release it. Words on a page. Now, today, you can go on Spotify or wherever you get your music and search Rev City Worship. There's a song that we have written, produced, and released for the benefit of our church family and the broader community. Come on. God is still in the business of partnering with people who will not defer or abdicate or delegate. Someone will go and tell those kids over there that there's a God. We're going to get up. We're going to go. What's God calling you? Where is he calling you to go? Maybe for you this week, it's going to a coworker who is far from God and taking one of those invites and saying, hey, would you come to church with me this Sunday? Because I promise you, there's a receptivity on Easter Sunday that is perhaps greater than any other of the 51 Sundays of the year. Would you go? Would you be the hands and feet? Would you give of yourself, your testimony, your resources, your time, your talent, your treasure, whatever it is? God is still in the business of divine partnership. Go, you'll find a donkey, untie it. Someone's going to give it for the purposes of God. Number two, thing that we find in the story of Palm Sunday is prophecy fulfilled. That very passage actually about the donkey was a prophecy being fulfilled from Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it says, rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph. Oh, people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. That concept right there is the Greek word praus, and it doesn't mean humble or meek like we think it. It means this, power under control. It was an equestrian term that meant war horses tamed, wild stallions tamed to become war horses. Power, great power and ability and strength submitted to the master's will. And it says Jesus was righteous and victorious, all power in his hand, but he came humble riding on a donkey. He could have come as a conquering king, and one day he will. But he chose in this moment to come as a suffering servant riding low humbly upon a donkey. That was just one of the many prophecies that Jesus' arrival would fulfill. It varies slightly, but most biblical scholars agree that Jesus' arrival, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. That's a conservative number, actually. There are some people that actually will point to a number closer to 350 biblical prophecies that the Lord's life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection would fulfill. There was a mathematician, a scientist, a man named Peter Stoner. He was the chairman of the mathematics and astronomy departments of the university in which he was employed. And he got curious about this, and he underwent a scientific study, initiated a scientific study, partnering with the American Scientific Affiliation to estimate the probability that Jesus's life or any one person's life could fulfill the number of prophecies that Jesus's life fulfilled. And here's what he found. He approached it this way. He said, let's just start with the 8 prophecies that are most commonly agreed upon and most verifiably accurate historically using artifacts and evidence. And he says, so let's just start with that. The 8 things that almost everyone that has studied the topic agree upon, Jesus' life fulfilled those 8 things. And here's what he found, that the odds of any one individual's life fulfilling those 8 things, the odds of them fulfilling one of them is one thing, 2 of them is another thing, 3 of them is one thing, 4 is another thing. You get to 7, it's like, okay, but does it fulfill the 8th one? He's checked all these boxes, but does Jesus' life fulfill the 8th one? Here's what he found, is that the odds of Jesus' life fulfilling those 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. In other words, here's how it could be expressed verbally. It's 1 in 100 quadrillion, which I honestly didn't know was a number. I thought we made that up in grade school, you know. A quadrillion, it's a real thing. And the odds of Jesus' life fulfilling those 8 prophecies is 1 in 100 quadrillion. So they went further in the scientific study. Again, this is a scientist, a mathematician, an astronomer, the department chair in the university. He said they studied it, and here's what they found, is that let's expand it to 48 prophecies. Let's add 40 additional prophecies, the 40 that are also the most verifiable in this list of 300 prophecies. And here's what they found, is that the odds of Jesus' life fulfilling those 48 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. In other words, a 1 with 157 zeros after it. Here's how you express that verbally. 1 in 10 quinquagintillion. Who's even heard of that number, right? So what about the 300 prophecies? 300 individual, unique things, all prescribed and prophesied that Jesus' life would fulfill. As they began to investigate this, the probability becomes astronomically impossible, so large it's not even meaningfully expressible. Statistical impossibility, beyond chance, and points to the requirement of intentional design. Here's why I'm telling you this today. If the God of the Bible is so thorough and so precise to fulfill the story of the coming Messiah, the coming King that would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, humbly and low on that donkey, you can trust him to bring your story to pass in every detail. You can trust him. The word that God has spoken over you, your marriage, your family, your children, your future, there might be moments where it doesn't look like it's going to come to pass. You can trust the God of the Bible to bring your story to pass. Just 25 of these Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. Number one, he was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, Matthew 1. He was to be from the line of Abraham, Genesis 12, Matthew 1. These are the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillments. He was to be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, Luke chapter 3, heir to David's throne, 2 Samuel 7, Luke 1, born in Bethlehem, Micah 2, Matthew 2. He was to be called out of Egypt, Hosea 11, Matthew 2. He was to survive a massacre of children that would occur in Bethlehem, Jeremiah 31, Matthew chapter 2. There was to be a forerunner that would prepare the way for him, Isaiah 40, Matthew 3. He was to have his ministry based in Galilee, Isaiah 9, Matthew 4. He would perform miracles, Isaiah 35, Matthew 11, and obviously other places. He would teach in parables, Psalm 78, Matthew 13. Zeal for God's house would consume him, Psalm 69, John 2. He was to be rejected by his own people, Isaiah 53, John 1. He was to be hated without cause, Psalm 35, John 15. Betrayed by a close friend, Psalm 41 and Matthew 26. Sold for 30, a specific number prophesied in Zechariah 11, verse 12, fulfilled in Matthew 26, 15. That very money, those 30 pieces of silver that were acquired through betrayal were to be thrown in the temple and used to purchase a potter's field that was prophesied of in Zechariah 11. You can read about it yourself in Matthew 27. Suffering and crucifixion, he was to be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53 to Matthew 27, beaten and mocked, Isaiah 50, Matthew 26, hands and feet pierced, Psalm 22, John 20, crucified alongside criminals, Isaiah 53, Mark 15, soldiers were to cast lots for his garments, Psalm 22, John 19. No bones were to be broken through the process of his crucifixion, Psalm 34, John 19. He was to be buried amongst the wealthy, Isaiah 53, Matthew 27. He was to rise from that grave. The stone would roll away. He would rise from the dead, Psalm 16, Acts 2. How many of you are ready to celebrate that next Sunday with me, with us, together as a church family? This mathematician, this scientist, this department chair at the university, Peter Stoner, he said, how can I really explain this? These numbers, people aren't going to really understand the width and breadth of just how significant these numbers are. 1 in 10 to the 17th power, 1 in 10 to the 150th. How do we explain this? And here's what he derived. If you went to the state of Texas, my home state, and you covered that entire state, every square inch of the great state of Texas, it's a big state, with silver dollars, and you covered it in a one layer of silver dollars, that would not be enough. In fact, you would have to layer that entire state, every square inch, from Amarillo, my hometown, down to Brownsville, Texas, in the Rio Grande Valley, across the border from Matamoros, Mexico, to the west, through the Big Bend, to El Paso. You'd have to cover every square inch of the state of Texas in silver dollars. You'd have to continue to do it layer upon layer until the depth of those silver dollars reached 2 feet, not one, but 2 feet deep. Then you could mark one of those silver dollars with a red X, blindfold someone, send them into the state of Texas and say the odds of Jesus' life fulfilling all the prophecies that are prescribed and prophesied in the Old Testament will be like that person blindfolded in the state of Texas, somehow stumbling upon and picking up and retrieving the silver dollar with the red X upon it. Can I just tell you, you can trust the God of the Bible to bring your story to pass. And as they were shouting Hosanna, they were actually fulfilling what was written prophetically in Psalm 118. When Psalm 18 says in the Old Testament, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Hosanna has become, in the last 2,000 years of New Testament church history, it's become a cry of praise. But in that moment, in the context of the day, historically, it was a cry not of praise, but a cry for deliverance, because Jerusalem and its people were under occupation, the heavy-handed occupation of Roman rule. And as Jesus was coming in, he was coming in to accomplish one thing, and they were expecting another thing. Jesus was coming to accomplish personal peace with God, sins completely forgiven. The divide, the chasm, the abyss that sin had created between God and man, that's what Jesus was coming to accomplish. Peace with God, peace with man, that divide forever dealt with by the blood that he was going to Jerusalem to shed. But the people of the day were actually looking for a short-term, a temporal, a political peace. In Luke 19, Jesus, as he's approaching, he's confronted with this reality that people really weren't grasping the fullness of what he was there to do, and they were willing to settle for something temporal instead of something eternal. How many times do we do it? We approach God, we just want a little bit of comfort, so we go to God. Just a little bit of relief. If God, if you just help me make it through that one thing, and God's saying, I am not just trying to help you survive. I'm trying to help you thrive. Would you quit just coming to me just for a little relief, just for a little comfort? And would you surrender? Would you give your life over to me so I can completely invade your life, transform your life, empower your life, And as he's approaching Jerusalem, it says he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, speaking to individuals, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. They were not seeing the fullness of what Jesus was arriving to do. They were willing to settle for temporal political peace instead of the deep personal peace that God was coming to establish through Jesus Christ. Let me just encourage you with something. We ought to pray for God to raise up Christian leaders, political leaders. We ought to pray for peace in the Middle East, peace of Jerusalem. We ought to pray for Christian leaders to be raised up in our city and our county. I mean, people that have the wisdom of God. And I mean, sometimes I would settle just for a shred of common sense. But we ought to pray for those things. But can I just tell you, when God answers those prayers, he's answering a temporal prayer. Because all the systems and the structures and the politics of this day are all temporal. They will pass away. But there is an eternal kingdom that you are a citizen of, that Jesus was riding upon that humble donkey into Jerusalem to make you a part of through his shed blood. And he wept as he was seeing that people were willing to settle for less than what he desired and intended to do, a short-term temporal political peace. And let me just encourage you, by the way, that there is a moment coming where Jesus will come back as a conquering king and he will establish political peace on the earth. In fact, let me just help you understand this, where this comes from. Revelation chapter 20, where there's a 1,000-year reign that Jesus comes to establish. And by the way, it's part of what we are being trained to do, to reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4, reading on, speaks of the reign with him. And it says, they had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not yet received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then there will be a final battle, the Bible says in Revelation 20. The good news is that Satan, after he's been thrown aside in prison for 1,000 years, the Bible says will be released, but for a short time. In other words, God's saying, I'm not gonna take much more of this. And it says that upon being released from the 1,000-year imprisonment, in verse 7 and verse 9, when those 1,000 years have come to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations, called Gog and Magog. And by the way, Gog and Magog speak of the lands to the north and to the south and east of Israel. Most theologians agree. And it oftentimes refers to modern-day Russia, Iran, and Turkey. And you can actually see geopolitically how there could be an alliance that's already forming there. And so I'm not setting dates and I'm not pointing at people or nations. I'm just saying that we could see some things and we ought to be aware of some things and we ought to be prayerful. We ought to live soberly. We ought to anticipate these days coming to pass and our part to play in it. And it says that Gog and Magog, every corner of the earth, he will gather them together for a battle. A mighty army as numberless as sand upon the seashore. In other words, insurmountable odds. Insurmountable odds. And it says, I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded God's people in the beloved city, but fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Verse 10, then the devil who had deceived them, it was always the devil who was up to his old tricks, right? He was thrown in the fiery furnace of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet, and there would be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I'll paraphrase for time's sake. The rest of the story is this. It actually says, the Bible says with specific language, death and the grave will also be thrown into the fire with Satan. Then we see the great white throne of judgment, the judgment of all humanity, and all whose names are found in the Lamb's book of life will then get to experience what's written about in Revelation 21, turn the page, where it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now amongst his people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying or weeping, and no more pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. And he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. That pronounced once again, right? And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to all who are thirsty, I will freely give from the springs of the water of life. And to all who are victorious, they will inherit all these blessings. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. Come on, forever and ever. Amen. Someone ought to give thanks to God that that's what you have. That's what you have waiting for you. That's pretty awesome, right? I mean, come on, heaven is, it's just so much more than kumbaya and harps being played by angels. It's us ruling and reigning with God in a new heaven and a new earth. There's powerful promises ahead. So it says, who's going to receive this? To those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To those who are found victorious. So how are we found victorious? Well, glad you asked. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours. How? Through Christ who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, thank God, he gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's a gift that you acquire through the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15 says he canceled the record of the charges against us. And he took it away. What away? The list of all the things that the enemy had documented that you really said and did, that I really said and did. And it says he took that list and he nailed it upon the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, shamed them publicly by his victory, someone say victory, over them on the cross. 1 John 5, one more scripture, for every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. Who can win the battle? Who can win the battle against the world? Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. God, come on, are you grateful for victory through Jesus in a way that you could not deserve or earn or accomplish for yourself or by yourself? So there's a victory that God intended to deliver to you and I that goes beyond the temporal victories that many of us are clamoring for and hoping for, political peace, political victory. And as Jesus wrote it on this Palm Sunday, they were looking for that sort of a temporal victory. It's really amazing after all they had seen and heard Jesus do. Luke 24, late in the story, verse 21, we had hoped he was the Messiah who would come to rescue Israel. They were still hoping for something. They were still willing to settle for something less than what God was coming to really do. Acts 1 and 6, the cross and the tomb and the resurrection have already happened. And it says when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, can you just see it tugging on his robe? Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom to go and defeat those pesky Romans and give us this temporal victory that we've been hoping for? Even his disciples, it says, didn't understand until later, John chapter 12. His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And so how many times do we do the same thing? We settle for less than the fullness of what God is willing to do in our life. We come and approach him for temporary relief, for temporary, for fleeting comfort. And I believe it's why Jesus wept. Because he saw, he discerned that the people were not fully grasping the totality of what Jesus was coming to accomplish for them and in them and through them. It says he wept. There's two Greek words in the New Testament for weeping. One is dakruo, and it means to shed a tear. That's the word that's used in the story of Lazarus. And I believe it was because Jesus knew that he was about to bring Lazarus out of that grave, and he knew that through his faith in Jesus that Lazarus would one day again perish but would have eternal life. And it means to shed a tear. It's like the kind of tear that you shed at a movie where, I don't know about you, but I always got a little dust in my eye. That's the reason, right? But then there's a second word, and it's the word that's used here in the passage of Palm Sunday, and it's the Greek word kleio. And it means to weep or to wail, to lament loudly with outwardly expressed intense levels of grief. So that's what Jesus was doing here, weeping, lamenting, wailing, expressing this intense grief that he had in his heart. And by the way, all four Gospels account for Palm Sunday, but Luke is the only one that mentions the weeping. It's just interesting. There will be some people that will only be aware of your triumphs, and there will be some people that God will give the perspective to some of your sorrows. And can I just encourage you with something, that none of your sorrows are outside the sight of God and the care and the concern of God. Psalm 56:8, powerful scripture. Watch what it says. You keep track of all my sorrows. You, speaking of God, have collected all of my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Not one tear that you have shed because of unforeseen, unexpected, unfair circumstances in your life has been outside the sight of God. And it says, every tear that you've ever shed has not hit the ground. It's been caught by the hand, by the palm, by the bottle that's in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. And Jesus was sowing in tears, this weeping, this lamenting, that people were missing the totality of what he was doing, but he would one day reap in joy. Like we sang about this morning, the church of Christ would be born, the Spirit would light the flame, and the price that he was about to pay would not be paid in void. And it would accomplish what he came to accomplish. In the midst of this life, we are going to have trials, we are going to have problems, but peace with God is not one of them. You got 99 problems, but peace with God is not one of them. Because that's the kind of peace that Jesus came to give, not a temporal peace, not a political peace, but a lasting, enduring, abiding peace that's deep in your heart that cannot be easily stolen or taken from you. And this kind of peace that Jesus came on Palm Sunday to go to that cross to give his life, to buy for us, isn't a feeling, it's a position with God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been made right with God, in God's sight by faith, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Peace is not produced by us. Peace was purchased for us. Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything and everyone to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Last scripture, Ephesians 2. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him. How? Through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought, has purchased, has acquired, has delivered peace with God to us. That's good news. In the midst of all the trials and tribulations of life, nothing, yes, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that you have in Christ Jesus, from the peace with God that Christ Jesus came to establish for you. Would you stand to your feet today? And as you stand, would you ask the Holy Spirit, what are you speaking to me? What are you reminding me of, Lord? What are you revealing to me today, God? What lie of the enemy are you looking to dispel or disarm from having a continued effect on my heart, on my mind, on how I see God or see myself today in the sight of God? Because when he sees you, he no longer sees you through that list, that real list of sins, the things you really, really did, the things you really said, things you really thought. We read about it today. He now sees you through the blood of Jesus. Made right, made whole, made new. Peace with God. The divide, the abyss, the chasm created by sin dealt with at the cross of Calvary. So just stay in that posture. Lord, what are you speaking to me? Maybe for some of you, today's your day to answer the call to go or to give, to find your place, to not just believe in God, but to serve him, to give your life to him. If that's what he's inviting you to, just say yes. And then ask him, what's that look like for me? To recommit myself, to rededicate myself, to change some things up in the order of priority of my life, to make room, to give my life to God. Maybe you're here today and you need that free gift. That's the language of the Bible. Salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You don't get good to get God. The Bible says while we're far from him, while we're enemies of his, while we are still sinners, that's when Jesus comes to die for us, to chase after us, to pursue us with his unabandoning, unrelenting agape love. It's unconditional, it's undeserved. And so if that's you today, it's a free gift. You can't get good to get God. You can never earn it or deserve it, even on your best religious day. Or maybe you're here today, and if you were honest with yourself, maybe you once even served God, but today you're far from him. For whatever reason, got swept up with the wrong crowd, made some bad decisions, got caught up, preoccupied with the cares and concerns of this world. And you're far from him. And if that's you, there's good news. Jesus told a story, a parable about someone like you. When he told that parable of the wayward one, the prodigal son, who went to his earthly father, said, "Give me what's mine." And he went out and lived in the world, and like is inevitably true for any of us who have tried that, he eventually comes to the end of himself and the end of his funds and the end of his so-called friends. And the story goes like this. It says he came to his senses. He woke up. He was like, "What am I doing out here?" And he said to himself, "Maybe, just maybe, I can go home, and maybe, just maybe, my father will welcome me back, even if just as a servant in his house." And after coming to his senses, he got up and he began that journey. And it says that while he was still a long ways off, the Father saw him. And here's why that's important, because Jesus is trying to tell us the posture of the Father towards us when we find ourselves far from God and far from home. That the Father sees you a long ways off. When you just take one step, and I'll give you a chance to take that step here in a moment, he sees you, he's anticipating, he's eagerly expecting, hoping for, longing for this moment today when you would just take one step back towards him. And the rest of the story goes like this. The Father got up from where he was and ran to him and welcomed him and restored him, not just as a servant, but fully restored as a son or a daughter. And so if that's you today, you need that free gift, or you need to come to your senses and come back home. That's the posture of the Father towards you today. He's looking for this moment, and he's waiting to run to you and embrace you, welcome you, and restore you. And so here's the step I want to ask you to take. If you're in either one of those camps or anywhere in between, and it's right now, without delay, with boldness in your heart, you know who you are. Would you right now reach up as far and as fast and as high as you can towards your Heavenly Father with an outstretched hand that represents the inward work that God's doing in your heart? You're not responding to a preacher, you're responding to your Father. And this outstretched hand just says, "That's me, I need that free gift of salvation. That's me, I need to come back home. That's me, I need to step back into a relationship with my Heavenly Father." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these hands and what it represents, people being born again, people being made new, all the old things passing away, people becoming a new creation, sons and daughters being welcomed back home into relationship. Peace with God being restored. Peace with God being restored. The abyss, the chasm that sin created, completely being dealt with today. You're being restored back to relationship with him. If you raised your hand, and many did, you could lower it. And we're gonna ask you to take a second step, and it's a prayer. But we're not gonna ask you to pray it alone. You're gonna hear the sound of this entire church family praying it alongside you and with you as a way to support you. And as a way to, every week we pray this prayer, we remind ourselves we never graduate from grace, right? So come on, church, with some amazing people, let's pray this prayer with some fresh boldness in our hearts on Palm Sunday, with gratitude in our hearts on Palm Sunday for what Jesus was arriving to go and to do, to go to that cross for you and I. Come on, let's say this. Repeat after me. Say, "Father, in Jesus' mighty name, I recognize my need for a Savior. And I thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price that I could never pay, to make a way that I might have a new life and a fresh start. I give you my life. I give you my trust. And because of Jesus, because of the cross of Jesus," come on, say it loudly, "I will never be the same," and then rejoice with all of heaven. Hey, God bless you. Palm Sunday initiates Holy Week. And can I just encourage you this week to just live differently before the Lord? Just to live with this sense of anticipation and just mindfulness of what Jesus is about to do when he goes to that cross this week and gives his life for us. And then Sunday's coming, right? Sunday's coming. And can I just encourage you, man, grab a friend, invite a family member, bring a coworker, And next Sunday, we are going to raise the roof off this place in celebration because that tomb is still empty. Someone say amen. All right, hey. Let's worship the Lord one more time together, and then we'll come and dismiss you. God bless you.